the development of human brain makes a very interesting study. Its development begins at the time of conception, and it continues through adolescence, and it extends into adulthood. In the prenatal period, billions of neurons are formed in the brain. By week 5 of gestation, it begins a phenomenal process of cell division in the front of the brain, where between the 5th week and the 20th week, an estimated 50,000 to 100,000 new brain cells are generated per second. Synapses or connections are formed as the embryo goes through stimuli and changes of temperature and pressure, and it starts to begin to hear at this point. Research has also provided evidence that experience influences the brain's function and development. The newly formed child's actions, such as kicking and turning and sucking its thumb, produces new synapses. All this is going on right now as this voice is going in there. And at birth, the infant brain weighs about 2/3 of a pound. And it's just about the 4th year of life, at the age 4, the brain increases to 80% of the adult weight of 2.6 pounds. Yet MRI scans from normal children aged 3 to 15 reveal that significant brain growth continues beyond this period, beyond what was originally thought within the first 3 or 4 years. That the brain continues to change, it continues to mature even through adolescence, reaching its final weight about the age of 14. During this time, hundreds of thousands of connections are made, a new connection for every human experience. Even though the brain reaches its highest weight at the age of 14, the process of brain development doesn't end when it's fully grown, but it continues. And it's process of pruning of these neurons in the brain and synapses and connections. They start to actually get cut down to be more efficient. And the brain continuously remodels itself even into adulthood. And though it was once thought the case that it was not true for adults, that adults are continuing to make these connections and synapses, that in fact, brain development continues in adults who regularly exercise their brains with new and varied experiences. Even in adulthood, the brain is continuously remodeling itself. It's amazing. The biology of the brain is fascinating and one of the most mysterious fields within biology that someone might desire to study in the future. However, just as mysterious and just as fascinating, only in a spiritual realm rather than a physical realm, is the way of Christ and His church. The way of Christ as the head of His church and His dealings with His church in our process of maturation as we mature. Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, and it speaks to us on the matter of growth and maturity of the body of Christ. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll remind you of the context so that you know where we are. First of all, remember, this is the second half of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Beginning in chapter 4, Paul begins his exhortation, or his imperatives. This is the imperatives now, the commands which are grounded in the indicatives from the first half of the letter. The first half of chapter 4 now brings up the matter of unity, and this is what we are smack in the middle of. Someone came to me before the service and said, "You're preaching today on unity?" Yes. Well, we'll be in unity for some time because this is the focus of the first half of chapter 4. As Paul exhorts the people of God back in verse 3 to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This unity is then based on 7 essential doctrinal truths revealing the unity of the Godhead. And that's in verses 4 to 6 if you want to look on. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Unity, then, does not imply uniformity, as Paul continues in verses 7 through 11. to describe Christian unity as a union of varied gifts given to men by Christ. Christ descended, came to earth in the incarnation. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He fulfilled the law. He died on the cross, and on the cross he vanquished all of his enemies, sin, death, hell, Satan. He rose from the dead. He ascended above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And all this is repeated in these verses in chapter 4. As Christ fills the universe, as he achieves the victory on the cross, then it says he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to men. Now, having then explained this, Paul goes on in verse 11 to illustrate what those gifts are. Example, some of those gifts that he has given to men in verse 11, and he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And these are the gifts that are designed to lead to the same end, which this whole chapter is emphasizing, the unity of the faith. And as I said last week, this is not an exhaustive list of all ministry gifts. These are five of the ministry gifts that the first century church in particular would have been very familiar with. And rather than the gifts themselves, Paul is referring to the very people who are called by God and gifted by God. So he's not referring specifically to the gifts, but to the individuals, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. These are the gifts that God gives to the church to serve, to be as guides, as examples of service toward the end that all the people of God would be equipped to do the work of the ministry. Now that summarizes basically where we are. The New Testament portrays ministry not as the work of a particular class or clergy class, but as the privileged call of all of the people of God. Now, this doesn't mean, like we ended up, that there's no distinction between elders and pastors and the flock. There clearly is in Scripture. However, the text establishes the nature and the office of that gift. That is the role of the minister of God to free the people of God to be the servants that we are called to be, to all serve one another. That's what Paul means in verse 12 when he writes that these men who Christ gave to the church are for the equipping of the saints, the equipping of the people of God for the work of the ministry. And as we pick up the exposition today, we're going to discover what the work of the ministry is going to achieve. What is its goal? What is the goal of the ministry? And it is first generally summarized in the remainder of verse 12, where if you look on, depending on your version, we'll say either for the edifying of the body of Christ or for the building up. The word is oikodome, building up from oikos, from the house, the building up of the body of Christ. The goal then is described in verses 13 to 16 with five different descriptions, and we're going to deal with just the first three today in verse 13, and that's all. And these three have one thing in common, these three marks or goals of a maturing church. These three marks are all invisible marks. These are marks that we cannot see with our eyes. Today we're going to consider those three. There are three more. We'll develop that as we come to verses 14 and 15 next time. But in verse 13, the Apostle Paul describes the equipped church using three phrases, three beautiful phrases. And he says that these gifts are given, look in verse 13, until we all come, number one, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Number two, unto a mature man. And number three, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. This morning, we're going to take some time first considering what this equipping looks like, and you have outlines which you could follow along on the three points. We're going to look at how are the saints equipped unto maturation? What does that process entail? How is the body of Christ edified? What should one look for as one seeks for a biblical church? What should one look for from the pastors and from the congregation? And then secondly, then, what are the goals of ministry? What is a properly equipped local church achieving in this heavenly invisible realm? What are the three invisible goals attained by a mature church. And we'll look at that in verse 13. And then thirdly, we'll close by way of application. How is this achieved? How do we as a congregation approach the unity described in these verses? This unity established in the unshakable unity of the Trinity. How is this developed in our midst? The unity which we know is already an unseen reality. How do we maintain it? How do we attain to it? As these are the commands, these are the imperatives that we're told. Maintain, endeavor, attain to this. How do we go about displaying the unity in a practical day-to-day life as a church? Every single member in the body of Christ has been given particular gifts. These gifts are varied, but nevertheless, they work for the good of the whole. This is what we've been discussing. There is one body, however. There is one hope of this calling. So there is no disunity in the invisible church, in this universal church. We're tied together by ties that bind us in Christian love. But to make this unity visible requires, on the part of His church, diligence to maintain it. That's what we saw back in verse 3. Be diligent to maintain the unity of the church. And here in verse 13, we're told to come to, and that word is to attain to this unity. This happens as every member within a local assembly employs that gift that he's been given, not for his own welfare, but for the welfare of the body of Christ. And toward this end, Christ gave gifts. And he illustrated those gifts. Again, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And these are then the leaders of the church. And their purpose then is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Ergon diakonias. The work of the ministry. The work of service. The work of a deacon. The work of service among the church members. And that's why this whole idea of the pastor CEO perched up atop the ministry pyramid is totally unbiblical. The model of most church ministry today is unbiblical. It's the idea of you're driving in a bus, and the pastor is the bus driver, and everyone else is the passengers falling asleep in the seats. It's not the model. The New Testament pictures, first of all, a plural oversight, number one, but then every member ministry, every member concerned for the welfare of every other member within the context of a local church. This is the model that we see in the New Testament. And the pastor is exhorting and encouraging, serving as an example to nurture those gifts of others, not seeking to promote himself, whether that be overtly or covertly, and we've seen both, overtly plastering pictures on billboards, overtly pictures of the pastor all over the place, and or overtly by suppressing gifted men in the church, or covertly through just simply the use of unbiblical titles in this day and age. Well, especially among any day and age. I mean, we talk about carnality and human nature, to look to men, look at people. And then pastors feed that, whether they realize it or not. And I want to say to you all at this time, while Pastor Bill is still here, before he goes to Florida, that, and I want to say it now, for public accountability to the brethren that are here, if we be in the absence of a second elder, it's particularly all the more, for whatever length of time that might be, that you hold me accountable to be dedicated to resist the contemporary trends of this personality-driven ministry, this personality-driven church that people seem to be so enamored with, pastors of preaching. Pastors of preaching and vision. These are not biblical titles. Man is carnal. We need to understand that man will always look to the flesh. Man will always look to a man. He will seek to put his confidence in the messenger instead of the God who gives the message. And we are all susceptible to this, looking at man, lifting up man. And the moment the church gives such titles to men, the moment people start asking the question, who's preaching today? You've crossed over into carnality. And that's an unbiblical ministry. And I don't think it's too idealistic to say that by the grace of God that we will do what we do to resist this trend. And I can't do that on my own, and I need you, that if you see anything going in that direction, that you would tell me, Pastor, I think this is going down a road that on December 11th, 2010, you warned us about. You do not need to hear from the same messenger week in and week out. You need to hear from the same God. And as God raises up men even in our midst with the gift of teaching and the gift of preaching, and they are joining our ranks in a sense that this work is the work of their ministry, you will hear from them as those gifts are recognized. And then as the body of Christ, you then assess those gifts. You nurture them through helpful criticism and advice as you're the hearers. Just as some of you have come to me and said, Pastor Joe, your messages are sometimes a little difficult to understand. I could take that. I could process that. I can make things a bit simpler. This is how the body works. This is part of the work of the ministry that you participate in. Then in verse 12, he continues on to the ultimate purpose of the work of the ministry, the ultimate human purpose. The ultimate purpose, of course, we know is glorifying God, but the ultimate human purpose for the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying, oikodome, building up. And here we see the purpose for which every ministry gift needs to be employed. The purpose is for the work of the ministry, the roles of pastors, teachers, administrators, helpers, every member in the congregation ultimately is to this end. The building up of the body of Christ. Building up, conveying that idea again, reminding us of what Paul has already said in chapter 2 about the church being a temple, a building of God. A temple not made with human hands, but a temple nevertheless where every member is a living stone. And this is why we preach. And this is why we visit one another. And this is why we pray together. And this is why we break bread. And this is why we fellowship. This is why we have membership. This is why we have meetings and services. This is why we practice church discipline. This is why we sing corporately. This is why we greet one another in the morning. Ultimately, yes, to glorify God. But the human intent, the human goal is the building up of the body of Christ. Knowing then that in our displayed unity, Christ is exalted, even among the angelic host. Just as Jesus prayed, God is glorified in our unity. How is it then that we are built up? Well, if you would, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. How is the church edified? Acts 20, the Apostle Paul is bidding farewell to the elders of the Ephesian church. And in verse 32, he gives them this exhortation. He says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." I commend you to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up, edify you. This idea of building a building is parallel to the idea of the maturation of the body. We're likened to a temple and a body built up. Maturing, but how? By the word of His grace. Paul conveys the same idea in Colossians chapter 1. Turn to Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. Colossians 1, 28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Here is why we preach and teach. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? In order that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. We see here to Paul the work of the ministry and the work of every pastor, every evangelist, every teacher, every prophet, every member of the body of Christ. Is to present every man perfect. And that word perfect is mature. And it's that same word that we're talking here about building up. A modification of the same word. Building up, oikodome. Are you laboring toward this corporate end as the body of Christ? You know, so much emphasis of the ministry, pulpit ministry in the church today, and even biblical interpretation and commentaries and whatever, are all on the individual's response. All about the individual. When we hear words like growing up and building up, We think, oh yes, yes, that has to do with my own Bible reading or my own hearing of the Word or my own prayer life. But here Paul is not dealing with individuals. He's dealing here with a corporate dimension, a building of a dwelling place for God among His church. Paul's language envisages God's people collectively being equipped with the Word of God, equipped for every good work together, and using what they have, the gifts that they've been given for the good of all, to rely on anything else other than what God has ordained as the means of maturation is simply ridiculous. To replace time under God's Word and instead rely on programs, or to hear about dreams and visions, or to hear testimonies, or any other technique or form is just plain madness. When 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us very clearly, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, perfect, mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Word of God is God's means of equipping, and to expect that another means is going to accomplish that is just foolishness. The context causes us to understand that this refers, though, not only to the Word of God ministered to you in your own private reading of Scripture, as important as that is, but in the hearing of the Word in the corporate environment. And it's a proud man who would imagine that through his own private reading of Scripture alone, that he has no need for the ministry of the Word in the church. For it is among the church that the Word of God is primarily heard and acted on and lived out. Are you using God's Word to teach, to reprove, to correct, to instruct your brothers and sisters? This is not only a matter of what comes from the pulpit. This is a matter of the one another's in the body of Christ. It's not only the preached word, brethren, but it's your one anothering. What you're learning, you are to help others, minister to others. As you give yourself to diligent study of the Word of God, that Word trains you, but then you're told to train others. Who are the others? Your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is how we're built up together. This is the business of the church, if you will. The church is not primarily here to show you how to be happy, or how to be in a good relationship, or even how to overcome personal sin. We become so subjective sometimes, where Christianity becomes all about my walk. No. Certainly our text has us focusing today as that our growth is as we look at Christ, as we saturate ourselves in His Word together, as God's Spirit opens up our heart. We see, we learn, we understand, but then we don't keep that to ourselves. We go about the work of the ministry, which is edifying the body of Christ with that Word. So much talk in the church about living the Christian life. Living the Christian life here, living the Christian life on the work job, on the job, living the Christian life in your home, living the Christian life in the world. And these subjects are not unimportant, they are important, and Paul is going to get to them, but I think it's significant that before he gets to them, he first deals with living the Christian life in the church. Because if you can't live it here, how are you going to live it out there? It's hostile. If you can't live it where it's friendly, how are you going to live it on the outside? Now, as this kind of body life and every member ministry happens more and more in our midst, something else happens alongside of it. The body grows together. It comes to a common understanding of the faith. We start to leave childhood and we press on to maturity. And just as when the human body grows and the child grows and matures, the body parts work better together. There's a maturity with unity. Unity comes from maturity. And just as the physical organs don't mature on their own and are reliant upon one another, maturation only occurs in the context of a body. This then is what Paul describes in verses 13 through 16, with at least five results of the maturation process. If you'd look with me, beginning in verse 13. I'll read it again. Until we come or attain to the unity of the faith of and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. I'll go on and read the rest of it, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And fifthly, in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So we see six here, goals, marks. Today I'm going to deal with the first three, the three invisible goals attained by a mature church. What's happening as the church matures in the invisible realm? Look at verse 13 again, beginning with the first word, until we all attain to, until the whole number of Christ's body arrive at, what, where? The unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. This pivotal word, until, tells us that there's a period of time when this will no longer be the case. When all of the ministers of verse 11, prophets, apostles, pastors, teachers, evangelists, will no longer be necessary until we attain to a mature man. That is to say, until the whole company of the redeemed reach mature manhood in a spiritual sense, there's going to continue to be the work of the ministry. There will be ministers. There will be the gifts given by Christ to His church. The work of the ministry is going to continue. The church militant on earth continues until we are completely conformed to the image of Christ. And that is our ultimate destiny, church. It's what we long for. It's what we look to. It's what we move towards. Again, the idea here is not individual conformity to the image of Christ, but rather as the whole body reaching its fullness. The goal in its fullest sense is not until the end of time when the church, as the bride of Christ, stands before Him, but these specific marks of maturity in verses 13 through 16, whatever they might be, whatever the ones we're talking about today, or whether the other ones, doctrinal maturity, love, faithfully fulfilling one's calling in the body, all of these marks of a local church are things that we strive for in this age. We're not looking ahead and say, okay, well, one day it'll be perfect. But rather, we are called to maintain them in this age. So this until we all come to, attain to, arrive at, first, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. The unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. These are not two separate, but one. And the key word is unity. And unity then takes both the faith and the knowledge together. The way this sentence is laid out in Greek makes that very clear. Faith and knowledge all are linked to this matter of unity. Because, why? Well, faith comes by knowledge. As we know Him, our faith increases. Faith and knowledge are inherently linked. Just as our faith is in Christ, our knowledge is of Him. And both exist in this realm of the already and the not yet. The time now and the time to come. We're told faith is a gift from God, for example. But all of God's gifts are perfect and complete. But yet Peter admonishes us to add to our faith. How do you add to a perfect gift? Well, the answer is found then as you work out your faith in this life, in the life. Faith, as all of God's gifts are complete, lacking nothing. However they ripen, they need to mature, which occurs as we work out our faith in love. Likewise, the knowledge of Christ. We've been given the knowledge of Christ. When we come to know the gospel, when we hear the gospel, and we believe and we place our trust in Him, we have the knowledge of Christ. But it doesn't end with an introduction to Him. We grow in that knowledge. So on the one hand, we can't let what is true already of us, that is, that this work is completed, keep us from striving for what is not yet on a physical realm. We can't rest having once believed in Christ, as the antinomians would tell us, or a once known Christ. Yeah, I decided to follow Jesus when I was 8 years old. But we must be diligent to know Him more and more until we know nothing but Him, until ultimately we see Him face to face. On the other hand, though, we must not let the reality of the not yet, that is the fact that our faith and knowledge here now is not yet what it will be. It's incomplete. It's tainted. It falls miserably short as a result of sin in the body of death. and the world and Satan. We must not let that fact discourage us from pressing on to maturity. See? The whole idea of the spirit of this text is that it's attainable. That this maturity is not some pipe dream. This is an attainable unity that he's talking about. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, mature man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. You hear that and you think right away, otherworldly. So otherworldly, those terms, especially if you hear a perfect man, the measure and stature, the fullness of Christ, surely this must be talking about the church triumphant. The church in heaven. But the key to understanding this text is that in the now, this applies. In the already, it applies. It's remembering that the church is likened to a building and to a body. Buildings and bodies have similar beginnings. They start small and they grow to their full maturity. On earth, as God's building or as Christ's body, we mature. We mature in these frames, not to perfection, but to maturity. Which brings us now to the second statement to which we attain to a mature man. To a mature man. Again, this is not describing any particular individual, but the church as a whole. It's kind of an expression akin to what we've already seen in chapter 2, one new man. One new man to a mature man. The adjective has the sense of maturity rather than perfection as it's translated in the King James or the New King James. And it's speaking of a stability that comes with maturity as opposed to the instability of infants. The church is not yet full grown, but is advancing to a perfect age, whatever that perfect age is. It's advancing to manhood. People sometimes question, well, how old was Adam when he was created? What's that perfect age? That full age. It's literally, that's what it means. A full-grown man. Just like the human brain has the continual capacity, continual growing with as new connections are made, so in the same way the body of Christ is. You know, one of the most heartbreaking things for parents to deal with is as their child develops physically in the young ages, when they start to see there's not the parallel maturity in the mental or the emotional realms. There's mental or emotional deficiencies. Autism, for example. Something that would keep their son or daughter living as a child their entire lives. We have a friend who's a pastor, and it was around the time that Anita and I were about to be married, and the baby was born with three compartments in the heart instead of four. And they had to do a major surgery, and she ended up losing oxygen to her brain, and now she's 17 years old, fully grown, looks on the outside fully mature, but yet has the capacity of a 3 or 4 year old. It's disheartening. And it's likewise most heartbreaking in the ministry to see members of the body of Christ remaining spiritual babies their whole Christian lives, never growing up to fulfill their calling. It's the grief of a pastor to see people with gifts and not using them in the context of the local assembly. It's the grief of a pastor to see hundreds of babies in front of him week after week after week. And they sometimes learn to talk the talk, and they may appear grown, but they have not yet grown enough to be teachers, to be evangelists, to be pastors. Why is that? It's equally frustrating on the other side to see pastors who could care less about that. Their churches are so occupied with programs and the busyness of ministry that they end up neglecting the teaching of the Word. They end up neglecting the edification of the body. It's the only way that Christians grow is the Word of God. How else are Christians going to be adequately equipped? Grow to maturity. And when you look at this program-driven church that we exist in today, and then you compare that to the emphasis of the book of Acts, in Acts 2:42, where they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. You want a biblical program-driven ministry? Go to that. That's your biblical program. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, The breaking of bread and prayers. That is what is going to cause us to attain to the unity of faith unto a mature man. Because the disciples of the early church gave themselves to the study of the Word and the spiritual disciplines that are taught in the Word. Their love and their unity then grew, and it had a profound impact on the Roman world. Profound. But sadly, today, that's not the case. Very rarely can be said of the church today that it has a profound impact on society. Could it be because the church is neglecting the priority of the Word of God? We must do, brethren, what we must to attain this maturity. However, realizing that you never fully attain it, and Paul uses one more phrase to remind us of its full measure in verse 13, he goes on to say, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. To the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that final goal of maturity of the body of Christ. The same goal for every single individual Christian is the same goal for his church, to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the entirety of the body of Christ reaches its fullest measure, which is nothing less than Christ's full stature, the fullness. Back in Ephesians 1, we talked about the fullness of Christ, that we are already given the fullness, the pleroma, the fullness of Christ. That's the already aspect of the fullness. But there's a not yet component to the fullness as well. And that is what we attain to. That is what we grow into. That is what we mature. That's why we serve together in the church. That's why we come together. It's the goal in its fullest sense, which will ultimately not be reached until the end of time, when the church, as the bride of Christ, stands before Him glorious, without spot or wrinkle. Now let's close by way of application, considering the how. How is this accomplished? How is the body of Christ edified? How does the church come to the unity of faith, unity of knowledge? How are we, as a local church, to attain to this mature man who is being conformed to the stature and fullness of Christ? How? Well, the answer is twofold. First, as I've already mentioned, the Word of God. That is, God's means for edification and equipping. We've already seen this. And of course, again, a personal application there? Yes, absolutely. That we each read and study and meditate upon the Word of God personally, individually, privately. But the emphasis of this text would urge us beyond that, to pursue every corporate opportunity. Corporate opportunity. First, with your family. With your own family, to have times of discussion over chapters of the Bible. To read a chapter and then talk about it with your family. Then also, anytime you get together with one another, even if it's to go to get a bite to eat at the diner, let your fellowship be around the Word of God. Hey, I was reading this today. What do you think of this text? And discuss it. Talk about it. Let the Word so richly indwell you until the point where you bleed Bible. Also, any opportunity that the church has to corporately gather under the Word, whether that be formally at a service or a Bible study or a home Bible study or a fellowship, to be there. Don't neglect opportunities that you have to hear the Word of God, to discuss the Word of God corporately. If anyone's listening outside of these walls, or maybe even in here, not part of a church that is preaching the whole counsel of God, the entire Word of God, get out and find one that is. If you're listening and you complain that your pastor's sermons are too long, stop! Thank God that there are pastors who care enough to marinate their people in God's Word for an hour on Sunday morning. I believe Paul loved the people he was preaching to, and he preached to them for 5 hours, and they were just ordinary Christians. One guy even fell asleep and fell out the window. 5 hours teaching and discussing, discoursing over the Scripture. Wherever there's been spiritual awakening, brethren, among God's people, it's always been accompanied with great and lengthy expository preaching. We think of Reformation Europe, for example. In Reformation, in Geneva, you could hear preaching 6 times a week from Calvin. You can hear preaching. And I would say again, why seek any other models? Why turn to any other programs? Why prefer milk of weak conversations to the strong meat of the Word of God, the strong meat of doctrine? And we live in an age where there's so much out there, so much sources of information, seminars and DVDs and internet, and all of that replaces the Scripture, whether you realize it or not, in one way or another, replaces the Scripture. So many sources out there that can end up introducing disunity. But God gives the church the preaching of the Word on a regular and intensive basis. That is a sustained and faithful exposition of God's Word. And that will deliver us from immaturity. And I will say this, most of you need far more exposure to the Word of God, rightly interpreted and applied under the power of the Spirit, than you're presently getting. So don't lose any opportunity. That's the first application. The second application, I'm going to draw from the word equip, which is back in verse 12. Which has as its root meaning to mend the nets or to set the bones. Again, we have the picture of the body here, the setting of bones in a body. When one breaks, how they have to set them in place. Or the mending of nets. The word is used of the disciples. I believe it's in Matthew chapter 4, where it was the fishermen needed to mend their nets. They were mending their nets. It involves taking weakened things and putting them into place. The way they're supposed to be. Back the way they're supposed to be. And while certainly the Word of God does this, there's another means that God uses to edify His people. And that is other people. He uses pastors to help people discover and use their gifts in the context of the church. He uses teachers to train disciples. Realize, brethren, that He uses you when you come together here. And hopefully this is not the only place you're coming together. But wherever you assemble, He uses you. Realize that your brothers and sisters have been out there in the world 5 or 6 days a week. And they come together on Sunday morning, and they're frayed, and they're torn, and they're ripped. And they need mending. They need the mending ministry of the body of Christ. They need the mending of their families. We all sustain some degree of struggle during the week, some conflicts that we go through, temptations, fears, sins. When we're apart, and then we come together. And God has ordained this one anothering so that we would repair those nets. Mend those nets, repair one another's injuries. And I want to take you to just a couple of scriptures which demonstrate this in closing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to see how it is the church that is involved in the equipping and edifying. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Perfectly joined together. By the way, same word as equipped or perfected in our text in Ephesians 4. Perfectly joined together. Paul is saying here that we need to operate as Christ's church. If we're going to operate as Christ's church, we need to all be working on fitting together. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. And I believe, again, that this is a local church application. There are going to be differences, obviously, with those outside. But I believe the local church application here is to be perfectly joined together. It requires us to be fitted together. That there is no part of the body that is out of joint. And that's why, by the way, we practice church discipline. People will say, well, how does this text apply to church discipline? Well, it totally applies, because in church discipline, you're dealing with those things that cause the bones to be out of joint. So, for example, someone teaches an aberrant doctrine among the people of God, sowing seeds of division in that way. That person will be disciplined, must be disciplined. Galatians 6:1 says the same thing about a particular sin. Brethren, if a man is overtaken, it's Galatians 6:1, in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And that word restore is the same word as well as equipping and perfecting. So as we see our brethren overtaken with a transgression, part of mending their nets is the loving confrontation and the gentle restoration. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. There's again, same word. Become complete, equipped, perfected. Become complete. How are the brethren? How are we to become complete? He goes on, be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. He's talking to the brethren here at the local church in Corinth. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and the peace will be with you. And again, here we see how this mending process is carried out as the body of Christ lives together, being of one mind, living in peace. One more, 1 Thessalonians 3:10. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. And this is really a third application or a sub-application of the people of God, although I didn't put it as such in your notes. 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. What is Paul saying here? By the way, the same word perfect there. Edification, equipping, same thing, same idea here. Growing to maturity. What's Paul saying? He's praying. Paul is showing us that Christ uses prayers to attain, to mend the broken hearts and the hurts of the people. So brethren, pray for one another. Your prayers, empowered by the Holy Spirit, mend those around you. I cannot tell you, I don't know if this is true of you, but I cannot tell you how, what a healing balm it is to my soul when I hear a brother or a sister pray for me. When you hear your name, when you hear what they're praying for. What a wonderful thing. So brethren, let us consider how we might stir one another up to encourage and exhort and love one another in His Word, using His Word. Let us consider how we might create more vehicles whereby God's Word might be used in our midst. Let us endeavor to do so until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, to that happy, blessed day when the trumpet sounds and we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and once and for all His church will be one forever. Amen.